The parshas of Chumash VaYikra are moving quickly this year, as they do when the parshas are doubled up. And this week we have Acharemos and Kedoshim. And let us begin at the beginning of Acharemos. Acharemos, of course, is known as the parsha which contains the Avodah of Yom Kippur. It's read on Yom Kippur morning. And let's begin with the opening pasuk, the eponymous Acharemos. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe. Hashem spoke to Moshe, Acharemos shnei bnei Aharon, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, which is discussed in detail in Parshas Shmini. Bekor vasam lefnei Hashem vayomusu, as they drew close, too close to Hashem, and they died. So this is the beginning of the parsha of the Avodah of Yom Kippur. Under what circumstances can Aaron enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim, with which korbanos, and at which times, etc. Rashi informs us that there is more in this opening pasuk. It is not merely a time stamping when this happened. In case you're wondering, when did Hashem communicate this to Moshe? The answer is after the death of Aaron's sons. It's more than that. And Rashi raises, actually opens with the question, Ma Talmud Lomar? What is the Torah teaching us with this pasuk? And Rashi provides, we'll paraphrase, but Rashi provides a mashal. It's from the Taras Kohanim, of two people who came to a doctor, and one of them, the doctor just merely says, you need to avoid these activities and these foods. That's one scenario. The second is if he said, avoid these foods and activities so that you don't die like so-and-so did. That's a different type of message. The second one will probably be somewhat more scrupulous and careful with regards to these things because it's been put in such terms. And Rashi's point is, again, citing the Taras Kohanim, but Rashi's point is that this pasuk is not just telling us when this message was given to Aaron, namely after his sons died, but that's actually part of the message. Or perhaps the message in its own right, a self-contained communication. Acharemos is itself a message to Aaron, saying, see to it that what happens to them didn't happen to you. So that's a whole new dimension within this opening pasuk that is highlighted by Rashi. And Mefarshim, as always, are keen to know, why is Rashi responding in this way? Why does Rashi feel the need to respond in any way? The pasuk, on a straightforward level, is merely telling us when this happened, Acharemos, after the death of the sons of Aaron. And Rashi opens, it's a leading question. Ma Talmud Lomar, what is this teaching me? The premise within that question is, I know it's teaching me something. What is it teaching me? But how do you know it's teaching you something? Maybe it's just telling you when the communication happened, which is delineated and detailed from Pasuk Beis and onwards. How does Rashi know that Pasuk Aleph is a communication in its own right? And Mefarshim explain that Pasuk Aleph starts Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe. Hashem spoke to Moshe. Okay, that's how a parsha will begin. Pasuk Beis says Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. Hashem spoke to Moshe. Those are two openings. Those are two introductions. If Pasuk Aleph is merely giving us the time, so then it's really one communication. Pasuk Aleph is telling us where it is, but it's all one continuum. Why would it need to be introduced twice? The fact that we have Vayidaber Hashem in the beginning of Pasuk Aleph, and then Vayomer Hashem again in the beginning of Pasuk Beis, tells us that Pasuk Aleph was its own communication. And that's why Rashi asks the question, Ma Talmud Lomar, what was communicated? What does it teach me? Now, The matter is somewhat more nuanced, and of course Rashi deserves all the attention we can give him. Because as the Mizrahi points out, if the issue is that it says Vayidaber Hashem, and then subsequently says Vayomer Hashem, that alone is not enough to force me to conclude that there are two different messages. It could still be a continuum. It could still be one message, for the simple reason that Vayidaber says means that Hashem spoke, and Vayomer is what Hashem said. One is the act of speaking and the other is content. So they're not necessarily two different things, just one is explaining the content of the other. In fact, and a classic example of this would be the beginning of Parshas Va'era, which actually the first pasuk is Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe, Vayomer elav ani Hashem. Hashem spoke to Moshe and said the following. So Vayidaber followed by Vayomer doesn't mean they're two things. One is introducing the fact that Hashem spoke to him and then filling in the details as to what it is that Hashem said. So if Vayidaber and Vayomer can be all one flow, one continuum, what then convinces Rashi here that they are really two separate communications? And that's why, says the Mizrahi, there's a further nuance. If it's all one continuum, then as we know, it's the derech of the pasuk that once you've introduced your nouns, by which I mean proper nouns, those involved, you can then shift to pronouns because it's all taking its cue from as introduced. And the case in point is the beginning of Va'era. It says, Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe, proper nouns, Hashem and Moshe, Vayidaber, and then Vayomer Elav, and he said to him. Because since it's rooted and anchored and leading out from the initial Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe, it can be pronouns from here on. He said to him. That's why our Parsha, Parsha Sacharemos, is clearly not that way. Because Pasuk Aleph says, Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe. And Pasuk Bey says, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. If you're starting again by naming your proper nouns, it's a new thing. Because if it was the same, it would have just said, Vayomer Elav. And Psukim can begin with the words, Vayomer Elav. And that, says the Mizrahi, is the full resolution of what it is that convinces Rashi that these are self-contained communications. If that's true, so now we raise an interesting shaila. Where does the communication in Pasuk Aleph begin? Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe is clearly the Torah describing Hashem speaking to Moshe in Pasuk Aleph. At what point does the description end and the content begin? What are the opening words of the message? Says one of the earliest commentators on Rashi, the Sefer Zikaron, Rabbi Avram Bukharat. The words Acharei Mos are already the beginning of the message. If indeed there's a message within Pasuk Aleph, the message begins with the words Acharei Mos. Because Acharei here means seeing as. Like Paro says about Yosef, once Yosef interpreted Paro's dreams correctly, Acharei hodia Hashem lecha es kol eile, seeing as Hashem has shown you all of this, you must therefore, this is therefore the resulting conclusion. So Acharei means in this pasuk, if it says Rashi from the Toras Karnim said, seeing as they died, you need to be all the more careful. So Acharei Mos actually is the, if we would put speech marks in the communication in Pasuk Aleph, it would, the opening speech marks would be with the words Acharei Mos. So it's a completely new way of reading the Pasuk Aleph of Acharei Mos. Acharei Mos is already Hashem's words to Moshe. That's how it begins. And actually, with this in mind, it can help us answer a question of Tosfos. Tosfos, where? In Maseches Gittin and Daf Samach Omed Beis. The Gemara there, Gittin Daf Samach, is famous because it discusses the Torah that was communicated on the opening day of the Mishkan. And the Gemara there says, Shmona Parshios Ne'emru Bo Bayom. There were eight sections or eight mitzvahs that were given, communicated on that opening day of the Mishkan. At the purification of the Leviim and the various halachas of Parah Aduma, one of the sections that was given on that day, Bo Bayom, on the first of Nisan, is Avodas Yom HaKippurim, what we know as Parshas Acharei Mos. So that's very interesting. If we don't always know on what particular date a specific section of the Torah was given, but in eight instances, we know that they were given on the first of Nisan, the opening day of the Mishkan. So that's good to know. Where could there be a problem? Says Tosfos, you may know, and we do know, that there are two words to denote after. Achar and acharei. We have sometimes achar hadvarim ha'ele, and we have acharei hadvarim ha'ele. And what is the difference between them? It is, in fact, a machlokas in the Medrash, but there is an opinion, and this is the opinion that is adopted by Rashi in Parshas Lech Lecha already, that there's two types of after. There's immediately after, and there's sometime after. In Rashi's words, achar, the word achar denotes somuch, straight away, immediately after. Acharei denotes muflag, sometime after, but not straight away. We like to quote the Radak in this context in the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, which begins Acharei Moshe. The Radak explains that the reason why acharei means a long time after is because acharei is very simply the plural of achar. The yud at the end is many achars. So achar is straight after, and acharei is a few afters, which means some time after. So this is the distinction between achar and acharei. So, on what day did Aaron's sons die? On the first of Nisan. On the Yom HaShmini, on the inaugural day of the Mishkan. According to the Gemara, the Avoda of Yom Kippur, this section in the Torah, was given Bo Bayom, on the first of Nisan, that very same day. Says Tosfos, so then why does the Pasuk say Acharei Mos? Acharei, according to that opinion, and again we note it's Rashi's opinion adopted by Rashi, Acharei means a while after, some time after. But you put these two ideas together, that the contents of Parshas Acharei Mos were given on that very day. So how were they introduced with Acharei Mos? It should have been Achar Mos, Somuch, that day. That is Tosus's kasha. And perhaps we may suggest that Rashi has actually dealt with this kasha. He has anticipated this question. For when do we say there is a distinction between the connotation of the word achar and acharei? That's when they are meant in the chronological sense, because there's two types of after. There is achar after and acharei after. And one is straight away and the other is sometime afterwards. But Rashi has already informed us, as explained by the Sefer Zikaron, that the words acharei mos in our parsha, they're not there to denote chronology. They're there to denote causality. Acharei mos means seeing as, not after. And therefore acharei is used in that way and context, and therefore it no longer necessarily denotes a long time after as opposed to a short time after. It's not used to denote the amount of time, but rather how one event is the reason for the other. As Paro said, acharei hodia lokim lecha eskalzeh. So if you look at acharei mos in that way, acharei is the beginning of the communication. It no longer means necessarily a long time after. It could have been said indeed on that very day, as the Gemara itself says. So these are some wonderful insights in the Rashi, and again, the Rashis that look simple, they're the ones that certainly demand or added attention to understand why Rashi commented, how the Pasuk is now read in light of Rashi's comment, and what potential issues might be raised or resolved in light of that understanding. So this is Pasuk Aleph and Pasuk Beis, and from there we come to the Perek itself, Perek Tet Zayin, the beginning of which, the first 30-odd psukim of which are the Avoda of Yom Kippur. And the Avodah of Yom Kippur, as we know, has many unique aspects to it. The Ketores is offered inside the Kodesh HaKadoshim. You have the famous Shnei Se'irim, those two goats. One is brought as a korban, one is sent off a cliff, Lazazel. You have the blood of certain korbanos is sprinkled in the Kodesh HaKadoshim again. And what do all of these contribute to our understanding of what Yom Kippur is doing? And these questions, and it's very interesting to look upon it and look at it specifically from the vantage point of Parshas Acharemos. Of course, it comes to the fore around Yom Kippur time itself, but to see in the Psukim to get a sense of what we are being taught here. The basis and the focus of Yom Kippur, needless to say, is that of Kapara. And Kapara itself is an important word to translate correctly. We tend to translate it as atonement, which could be a good practical translation, but it is not the literal translation of Kapara. And therefore, even our understanding of atonement might be missing something. The meaning of the word kapara itself, as told to us by Rashi in Parshas Vayishlach, is lechaper, means to wipe something away. If you have something that is on the surface and you remove it, that's called lechaper. That's why Yaakov says, with respect to Esav, ki amarti, ki amar achapra fanav. I'd like to remove any hostility, to wipe that away, to take, that's lechaper. The removal of a sin is atonement. And that's why we call it kapara. But how much this teaches us about what atonement really is, about what Yom Kippur is really doing, because this already gives us a clear understanding of how it works. It works in the sense of relating to our wrongdoings as things that can be wiped away, of things that can be removed. What can be wiped away? Something that's on the surface, something that's external or extrinsic. But if something is part of the fabric of another entity, it's not subject to being wiped away. This being the case, the real perspective that is being developed over the course of Yom Kippur and aided through the Avoda of Yom HaKippurim, is the goal is to come to relate to anything wrong that we've done as extrinsic to ourselves. It doesn't mean we haven't done it, and it doesn't mean that we don't need to answer for it. But the beginning of the answer is, that's not me. Not everything that I do is me. It doesn't mean I didn't do it, and I have to deal with it. But it can be dealt with in a different way if it is extrinsic to me. Not everything that we do reflects who we really are. What then is the inner goal, so to speak, of the Avoda of Yom Kippur? Defining who we really are. Because if we can answer that question, we can then turn and look at sins and such like as not defining us, not becoming of us, and ultimately not part of us, things that can be removed. And that is really the idea. And these are discussions that are held in the Maharal's Drosha for Shabbos Shuvah. This is where he discusses the Avoda of Yom Kippur. And the first thing that we discover is that the Kohen Gadol is able to enter a place on Yom Kippur which is called Lifnai V'Lifnim. Inside the inside, that's the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Because there's something about the zone of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. It actually doesn't fully answer to the rules of nature. As we know, the Aron somehow defied the laws of physics. Even when it carried those that were carrying it. And when it's in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, it doesn't take up any space. If you measure from either end, it's like it's not there physically. And it represents a realm beyond the physical realm. And that is the inner essence of the Jewish people relates to that higher realm. It's not bogged down by physicality. The two are put together in this world. But the essence of the Jewish people is the part which isn't really restricted and defined by physical nature, rather by their spiritual qualities. And that's why, as the Kohen Gadol performs the Avoda inside the inside, Lifnai V'Lifnim, and that double expression is also significant, because we have the outside of the person, which is what you see. It's not enough to go inside the person, because inside the person is just what's under the surface. And what's under the surface is for many people is a ghastly mess. So you're not going to find what you're looking for just by going inside the person. You need to go further inside. What is inside that? And then you'll find the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And then you'll find the core of the person, which is, yes, pure, and yes, elevated. And from if you retreat inwards to that point and put your flag up there and say, this is what I identify with, and this is what identifies me, everything else then is open for kapara. Things that need to be removed can be removed because they've been disenfranchised as being part of what is essentially me. That's how it starts with going Lifnai V'Lifnim, in the innermost place. And what happens there? The blood is sprinkled there, and as we know, there are 8 applications of the blood from those inner karbonos. But interestingly, they're not really called 8. They're always called 1 and 7. As we know, it's an emotional, emotive highlight of the Yom Kippur service as we count. And why is it such a highlight? I mean, you're just counting from 1 to 7. I mean, why is that so significant? Because, says Maharal, and this echoes a theme that he talks about in many, many places, the number 7 reflects this world, the physical world, the 7 days of the week and so on. The number 8 reflects the level beyond this world, beyond physical nature. That's why the mitzvah of milah is given on the 8th day. It's looking to perfect upon physical nature. That is why the Torah is given after 7 cycles of 7 on day 50 as we're counting towards, because it represents the level beyond those sevens. It's a communication and a connection from a transcendent realm. And that is what we're looking to do on Yom Kippur, is to establish that as much as we live in the world, this world, which is reflected by the number 7, but we also partake first and foremost of a level that is higher than this world. That's who we really are. That's the achas. That's the one on top with all of the others now added in below. Achas, achas v'achas, achas v'shtayim. And when you look upon it in this way, these numbers now, they speak, because it's not just counting off applications and counting off the amount of time, but it is literally establishing the makeup of the Jewish people. They are always first and foremost achas lamala, and then accompanying that, achas lamata, shtayim lamata, until you get to 7. So that too is about establishing the identity of the Jewish people. And this now brings us to certainly one of the most unusual aspects of the Avoda of Yom Kippur, which is the Shnei Se'irim, the 2 goats. And they're very similar to each other as similar as they can be in terms of height and appearance and size and so on, value. But they go in radically different directions. And one of them is a korban, and one of them bears the sins of Yisrael and is sent off a cliff, this Sa'ir La'azazel. And what does this mean? Says Maharal, the reason why these two goats are so similar is because together they really represent the composite makeup of the Jewish people, which has different aspects to them, some better and some worse. What you need to do is to establish that first and foremost, a goat is being brought as a korban, and that once again establishes the essential identity of the Jewish people. They exist before Hashem. Once that's happened, and it's very interesting, the second goat is not sent away until everything that's meant to happen to the first goat happens, until it goes through the process of becoming a korban, because that now, by implication, goes back and reflects on this second goat, which is another part of our activity. But it's not the essence. We've defined ourselves as that which is before Hashem. These, having done so, these things can now be sent away. They can be expressed and they can be gotten rid of in the way that they are. And that, therefore, is the way that these two goats go together. And the Maharal says further, and it's very interesting and unusual, that the fate of these, or the designation of these two goats, is defined by a goral, by a lottery. What's interesting about a lottery, says Maharal, is that once one is chosen, by definition, the other is different. Because there can only be one, that's a korban. And therefore, as soon as you discover which one of them is the korban, you have thereby discovered what the other one is. And that's the deeper understanding of what's happening on Yom Kippur. Through identifying the Jewish people essentially as belonging to Hashem and connected to Hashem, to that higher level, achas lamala, etc., you have thereby defined their wrongdoings as extrinsic to them. And these are things now that can be taken away, as indeed they are sent and disposed of. So these are fascinating insights into the avoda of Yom Kippur. Of course, we focus on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, sometimes it's more of a personal day. To see it from the vantage point of Parshas Acharemos is very, very illuminating for us. And I'd just like to conclude, actually, by citing, I believe it is a direct quotation from Rav Soloveitchik. It's cited in his Machzor, the Machzor that they compiled, Maseres Harav, about the Sa'ir La'azazel, which is, at the end of the day, so unusual and so unlike anything else that ever happens in the Beis HaMikdash. What's it all about? And partial quotation, quote, he reads as follows. He says as follows. So this goat is thrown off a cliff. Can there be a more accurate description of what sin itself does to a person? Even before the sinner's total descent, he's broken apart, an abject victim of gravity. Sin occurs when man becomes an object, when he is impacted upon. A person as a subject is blessed with free will. This gift was not given to inanimate objects because their essential nature is that they are passive. Free will allows man to fulfill his role as an active personality, as subject, and not as object. And just two lines after that, gravity is a force that is not characteristic of a subject, a personality. It's a characteristic of an object, a thing. The object most closely identified with sin is thus the goat that is sent off the cliff. So it's fascinating, and again, with his unique vision, Rav Soloveitchik sees that goat, it's subject to forces. There's nothing it can do for itself. Nothing. It's just acted upon, and that's man itself. That's the enduring message of the Sa'ir HaMishtaleach as he saw it. And what's so interesting is these expressions of subject and object, they are brisker expressions. The whole way that they, one of the primary themes and tools that is used to analyze how mitzvahs work and how halachas work, is always to ask the question, Does it relate to the gavra or the heftza? Does it relate to the person or the object? Is the prohibition on the person or on the object? Is the obligation on the person or the object? And so on. Brisk without gavra and heftza is practically unrecognizable. And what's so interesting is, and this I heard from one of the great devoted Talmidim of Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Aaron Rakefet is his name, very wonderful person, devoted Talmud, Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik would use the terms of Gavra and Heftza in this way, because that's really what he's describing in the Sarim Mishtaleach. What is the problem with the Sarim Mishtaleach, if not the fact that someone that should be a Gavra, a subject, has turned into a Heftza? He's just turned into an object. He should be a Gavra that acts, but he's become a Heftza that is acted upon. So the whole of that conceptual analytic is now brought to bear on really the most important questions about how to lead a Jewish life and how to act in life as a Gavra, not as a Heftza. So these are very thought-provoking ideas as relate to Perek Tetzayin of Parshas Acharemos. I'd like to move from Acharemos to Kedoshim to divide the time, and not to start at the beginning, but actually a little deeper into Perek Yud Tes. There was a comment that caught my eye. It's so, one could say, characteristic of the one who comments, which is the Meshech Chochma, and it relates to Perek Yud Tes, Pasuk Lamed Gimel, and then Lamed Dalet. So we are in Perek Yud Tes, Pasuk Lamed Gimel, and Lamed Dalet. V'chi yagur itcha ger ba'artzechem. And if a ger, a convert, shall live with you in your land, lo sonu oso, do not oppress him. Okay. And that we know, one has to be sensitive. Pasuk lamed dalet ke'ezrach mikem yelachem hager hagaritchem. He should be a citizen just like you. Ve'ahavta lo kamocha. This is the ger equivalent of ve'ahavta lerecha kamocha. Ve'ahavta lo kamocha ki gerim eisem eretz Mitzrayim. Remember, you were gerim in land of Egypt. So these two psukim are basically about how to relate to a ger, to a convert. And the first verse says, do not oppress him. And the second verse says, he should be like you, and you should love him as you love yourself. Whatever v'ahavta lerecha kamocha means, it means that here as well with the ger. What is the relationship of these two verses? I think there's room to say, on a simple level, they are a progression. The first one says how you should not relate to him in a negative way, lo sonu oso, and then we progress from there to how you should actually, yes, relate to him in a positive way, in the most positive of ways, after lo kamach. And that is a simple reading of these two psukim. But the Meshech Chochma has a completely different way of understanding. Of course, the whole issue of Geirus is very, very sensitive and has to be approached with sensitivity, even from a parshanut point of view. Certainly from a halacha point of view, that's what the poskim need to deal with. But Baruch Hashem, shelo asani posek, we have the luxury of discussing these matters specifically from within the window of the parsha. And according to the Meshech Chochma, Pasuk Lamed Gimel and Lamed Dalet are not a progression one from the other. They are actually describing two separate scenarios, two possible situations that Geirus can have occurred. One of the things that we know about Geirus is that it needs to be sincere. And that means, as the Gemara itself says in Maseches Yevamos, there were certain times in history where Geirim were not accepted, because it was assumed that their Geirus was for ulterior motives. Classic among them, interestingly, for different reasons, were the generation of David and the generation of Shlomo. The generation of David is because the Jewish people were so feared that perhaps if someone wants to become Jewish, they don't want the Jewish people to cause trouble for them. It's reminiscent of what we read in Megillas Esther after the stunning victory of the Jews against their enemies. Verabim me'amei ha'aretz misyahadim. You had people, there was mass conversions because they were afraid of the Jews. And the Pasuk doesn't comment on whether that was accepted by the Sanhedrin or not. The Gemara says that it shouldn't be done because we assume it's out of fear. In the time of Shlomo, the Jewish people, the commonwealth was so prosperous and so successful. Whoever wanted to become Jewish, they just wanted to lead the good life. That was the suspicion. And therefore, these two generations stand out as times when they would not accept Gerim because it was suspect of ulterior motives. So says the Gemara. Now, what the Gemara does not openly discuss is what happens if someone converted anyway. During one of these times where they're suspect of ulterior motives, either fear or they just wish to have, you know, prosperity, material prosperity, the ideal time for someone to convert is when the Jewish people are downtrodden, because then you know it's for real. Why on earth would they convert otherwise? So that really is a much more direct way to verify their bona fides in terms of their intentions. But what would happen if someone converted nonetheless during these suspicious eras, for example, of David and Shlomo? And the Rambam talks about this. And this is the Rambam in Sefer Kedusha, Hilchos Yisurei Biyah, where he discusses Geirus, and says, Lo kiblu Beis Din Geirim bimei David uShlomo. The Beis Din did not accept Geirim during David and Shlomo's time for the reasons that we said. Bimei David, on David's time, Shema min ha-pachad chazru. Maybe they're just afraid. Maybe it's being motivated by fear. Uvimei Shlomo, and in Shlomo's time, the opposite. Shema b'shvil ha-malchus v'ha-tova v'ha-gedula. Life is great. It's good to be Jewish during those times. Shekol ha-chozer min ha-olam hazeh, because anyone who retreats from min ha-avodah zarah, b'shvil havli ha-olam, if a person comes close to Judaism for transient things, eino migeri ha-tzedek. So that's not ger tzedek. The intention needs to be pure. But what if they did anyway? And the Rambam says, and people still did it. So what are you meant to make of them? The afa pichein ha yugeirim harbe misgairim bimei David uShlomo. But it still happened. The Gemara is saying we shouldn't accept them. But lamaisa, many people did. There were bezdins around that did accept them. What are you to make of them? How are you meant to relate to them? Says Rambam, v'hayu bezdin hagodol choshishin lahem. So the Beis Din HaGadol, which would never have accepted them in the first place, but now they've been accepted, choshishin lahem. They regarded them, one would say, with concern. Lo dochen osam, they were not rejected out of hand, because they've gone through the process. But v'lo mekarven osam, but they wouldn't draw them near, because their intent is not clear. Ad she tera'eh acharisam. Until you can see how they turn out. They were almost in a kind of a conceptual quarantine, as if to say they've been accepted by a Beis Din, that shouldn't really have happened, but they were, but we don't know, are they sincere? So we'll wait and see. Are they leading Torah observant lives? Have they stuck with it? And so it's almost like it's in abeyance. We hold off, we reserve judgment, not yes, not no, until you see. But once you see, and maybe you'll see they were sincere. They almost think they need to prove it. That's the amazing follow-up of the Rambam in the event that they did convert. Needless to say, none of this is necessary if the Jewish people aren't really faring that well. Whoever's a convert is sincere straight away. Says Meshech Chochma, these two scenarios are what are being reflected in the two psukim that we read, Pasuk Lamed Gimel and Pasuk Lamed Dalet. Pasuk Lamed Gimel says, Ki yagur itchel ger ba'artzachem. What if a ger lives with you in your land? What is that denoting? It's describing you're in your land, you're in charge, you're doing well. From a certain point of view, you wouldn't really accept Geirim, but what if a Geir happens anyway? What do we say? Well, what does the Pasuk say? Lo sonu oso. Don't oppress him. Don't reject him. It doesn't mean that you accept him. Because as we've seen, he needs to prove his sincerity. And we assume that it can be demonstrated, but it might take time. So in other words, the reason why Pasuk Lamed Gimel limits itself to saying don't oppress him is because that is actually the initial reaction and no more. We wouldn't say Ve'ahavta lo kamocha. We don't know yet. You're ba'artzachem. We don't know what motivated that conversion. So in a sense, he's treated a little bit cautiously until you see what happens. That's Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Pasuk Lamed Dalet is a different scenario altogether. And how is it introduced? Ke'ezrach mikem yelachem ageri garitchem. What if he's a citizen like you? In other words, what this means is, what if you're not in your land? You're not in charge. You're both co-citizens. And the Jewish people, when they're not in charge, tend not to be doing very well. And still someone converts? That's a different story altogether. Ve'ahavta lo kamocha. We immediately invoke, because his sincerity is beyond reproach. The Jewish people are not in charge. If they're not even in their land, where are they? And he's come to be part of them. Ve'ahavta lo kamocha. There's no need to be wary or skeptical or hesitant or anything like that. So it's only typical Meshech Chachma or classic Meshech Chachma in the sense that one never could have anticipated that he would look at the Psukim in this way. That's the only thing that really can be said with any consistency about the Meshech Chachma, is that it is absolutely unpredictable. And the same Psukim that we read so many times, the way that he looks at them, simply unbelievable. From there, I would like to go back to a pasuk that perhaps we're more familiar with, and that is Perek Yud Ches, pasuk Yud Ches, which is Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha, pasuk Yud Ches. Lo sikov v'lo sitoris b'nei amecha. It begins by saying, do not take revenge or bear a grudge, which are two separate lo sases in the Torah. We've discussed them in the past. Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. And you should love your fellow as yourself. Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. And the pasuk concludes, Ani Hashem. I am Hashem. And many Meforshiv discuss the meaning behind this conclusion. There's many psukim that actually in Kedoshim that end that way. Ani Hashem, Ani Hashem Elokeichem. Rashi comments on them. Interestingly here, Rashi does not comment on the words Ani Hashem, but it's open for comment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the pasuk concludes, Ani Hashem. What is that doing? Does that add to our understanding of the mitzvah, fulfillment of the mitzvah of Ahavta l'recha kamocha, or understanding how it works? I would like to suggest that it does in the following way. The Gemara in Maseches Yuma and Daf Tes Amud Beis famously compares and contrasts the wrongdoings, the sins that led to the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash and the second Beis HaMikdash, respectively. And with the first Beis HaMikdash, the Gemara, as we know, said that they had those three big averos, the three cardinal sins, Avodah Zarah, Gilui Aris, and Shefichas Damim, the worst of the worst. Murder and idolatry and adultery and the worst. And then the second Beis HaMikdash, says the Gemara, they seem to have been more or less okay, or basically okay in terms of all those other areas. However, they had sinas chinam. They had baseless hatred of each other. And those are the verdicts. Those are the answers to both of them. But the Gemara says, but you know, the second Beis HaMikdash is still in a state of ruin. The second exile is still there. Which teaches you that sinas chinam is equal, if not more, than all of those other averus. Because look at what it did. And again, the Gemara is well known, but it still needs to be pondered and understood. I mean, to say, at the risk of asking an impertinent question, why is sinas chinam so bad? How is it? as bad, if not worse, than all those other things. It's not good, but why is it that bad? And it seems the only way we can understand why sinas chinam is so severe is to try and find out where sinas chinam comes from. Now, officially, that is a doomed venture, because sinas chinam means hatred for no reason. And if that's what it means, so then built into its title is the fact that it has no reason. What meaning could there be to then search for the reason for something that has no reason? But it is a meaningful venture, because sinas chinam does have a reason. It's called sinas chinam because it is for no valid reason, for no real reason. But it certainly has a perceived reason, and that's where it comes from. Feelings come from, attitudes come from feelings, and vice versa. So how can we find out what that perceived reason is? The answer is in that Gemara. It's in a part of that discussion about first base of Mikdash, second base of Mikdash, in Yuma and Daftes, a part that's not normally cited in the discourse, probably because we don't know what to do with it. The Gemara says, going back to the generation of the first destruction, Rishaim Hayu, they were Rishaim. That's it. That's it. That's been stated. Okay. Ela shatalu bitchonam b'Hashem. But they put their trust in Hashem. That has to be one of the most explosive statements in the entire Gemara. The first Beis HaMikdash, the generation that ultimately brought and the destruction about, they were Rishoyim, and we don't like to call people Rishoyim, but we would concur. But they had bitochon in Hashem. How is it possible to say that about the generation that has a rampant murder and adultery and idolatry, but they had bitochon? But the Gemara says it. But what does it mean? It means that all of their wrongdoings, and this brings us back to, I guess, our Yom Kippur discussion, the wrongdoings cannot be excused, but we do not ignore the fact that their issues were behavioral issues, reprehensible to the nth degree, unquestionably. But underneath that, there was yet a sense of bitachon. You may ask, well, if you trust in Hashem, how come you're doing all these averas? That's a good question. But the fact remains, you have this inner attitude of bitachon. We might have thought that it's not warranted. If they're Rishon, maybe they're not entitled to have bitachon. But apparently that's not true. And they're doing these terrible things. And some of them still have bitachon. Maybe that's Jewish chutzpah. Why are you trusting in Hashem? You're breaking all of his laws. And still they have bitachon. And it's mentioned as a merit for them. That's a big chiddush. But as big a chiddush as that is, as much light as it casts on the generation of the first Beis HaMikdash, Rishoim with bitochem, it casts even more light on the generation of the second Beis HaMikdash. Because as the Vilna Gaon points out, what the Gemara is implying is this is really what divides the first generation from the second. The first Beis HaMikdash, Rishoim, yes, but they had bitochen. Second Beis HaMikdash, they were doing a lot of good things. But apparently, unlike the generation of the first Beis HaMikdash, they did not have bitochen. That's a problem. But here we ask a simple question. Why are we looking to add implicated wrongdoings to that second generation? We've already put it down to sinas chinam. Why are you now bringing in this other idea that they didn't trust in Hashem? I thought sinas chinam basically clinched it. Why bring in an opposing cause? Says the Vilna Gaon, lack of bitachon is not an opposing cause to sinas chinam. It's the cause to sinas chinam. That's where sinas chinam comes from. Sinas chinam is a strange thing. A person just needs to exist and I already don't like them. They just need to be present and I'm already suspicious of them. And I bear them animus and ill will. Where does it come from? It comes from an underlying feeling of anxiety that this person could potentially at some stage take something that otherwise would have come to me. I don't know what it is or when it will happen, but their very existence already puts another person in the world that could take something that otherwise would have come from me. So I'm already suspicious of them. I already bear them ill will. And that's called Siras Chinam. And that's why it is a direct, I don't know that this is the only cause of Siras Chinam, but the Vilna Gaon is saying, and it's such an important thing to hear, that it is a primary, a predominant cause of Siras Chinam. Everyone else is in the way. Everyone else is potentially going to take something from me. That is lack of bitochen talking. But what if a person had bitochen? And what is bitochen more than anything else? In its pure and simple sense, it's a mood. It's a mood of reliance and assurance. And once a person, and what does bitochen say? I need to act responsibly and diligently to be sure, but I'm being taken care of. Someone is, capital S, is overseeing what I need. The presence of someone else will not obstruct that. There's room for them. It's okay. That's the diffusion or the diffusing of Siras Chinam. It's an amazing idea. So important. Not least of which because we're aware that mitzvahs exist in two domains, bein adam lachaveiro, between man and man, bein adam lamokum, between man and God. And it's often possible to have a notion that never the twain shall meet, as if to say they're both important and together they both make up the composite program of mitzvahs, but I do not anticipate there being any interplay or synergy between them. And here we see that that is not so at all. They are absolutely joined. It doesn't get more bin adam lamokom, between man and God, than trusting God. That's like your basic bin adam lamokom attitude. And it doesn't get more bin adam lachaveira than Siras Chinam. And here we're told that they're joined at the hip. One will determine the other. As we know, when a person has a feeling that it's imein ani li mili, if it's not for me, so a certain anxiety sets in, and then there's other people around. Sometimes it's benign, but it can still make an impact. At a kiddush, there's finite resources, surrounded by people. Well, it brings out all sorts of things in certain people. Everyone is very polite, but before you look around, people have discovered the knees and elbows in places they never knew existed. Because imein ani li mili, there is no notion that if people are serving you, so then everyone is the soul of patience. And that those are two different ways to relate to the totality of life. And the moral of the story is, therefore, that if a person invests in developing the attitude, the mood, bitachon is a mood. We translate it as a midah, like a character trait, but it's a mood. And the more a person has that mood, the more Siras Chinam goes away. And how interesting it is, and what does that mean practically? Probably the tool, if we allow it to, that most promotes and develops the idea of bitachon is davening. Is tefillah. What does a person do when they're davening, if not effectively express in so many different ways how their success and their well-being and their advancement are in Hashem's hands? We do our part, but we ask for His blessing. We ask for success because that's where it will come from in the end. And to engage meaningfully in tefillah will involve or should involve reinforcing that idea. But the implications of that is that a person should emerge from tefillah, if it was successful, they should emerge with more love for their fellow Jew. Because no one's in the way anymore. I just reminded myself of that. It's very interesting. The Arizal says, and it's cited by the Magen Avraham. The Magen Avraham in a number of places, many places, in fact, in his commentary, cites customs of the Arizal. Magen Avraham is probably single-handedly the one who is most responsible for bringing customs of the Arizal into mainstream halakhic practice, including Ashkenazi practice. Magen Avraham is from Kalish. I mean, it's as Ashkenazi as it gets. And one of the things that is cited by the Magen Avraham is the practice of the Arizal, that before davening in the morning, a person should say, I hereby accept upon myself the positive mitzvah of Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. And I think in Nusach Sfarad, it's actually in the Siddur. In Nusach Ashkenaz, it's not in the Siddur, but if you're good Ashkenazi, so you'll learn the Magen Avraham, and then you'll find out anyway. So why would one accept? I mean, one thing at a time. What's Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha got to do with davening? And of course, it's the words of the Arizal. One would not presume to fathom the depth of what he's saying. But in terms of our discussion, we understand that tefillah actually is an investment in the mitzvah of Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. If you fully connected with what tefillah is telling you, and basically from every corner, is that your well-being is being taken care of by Hashem, as long as you do your part. So then there's a lot of good feeling that can come out for other people. There's room for everyone. And I believe one may suggest that this is being indicated by our pasuk, the pasuk of Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha, which concludes Ani Hashem. How do you get there? How do you get to Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha? I mean, the people, they're complicated and they're in my way and they could cause problems for me and so on and so forth. How do you diffuse all of that? The answer is Ani Hashem, says Hashem, giving the Torah. Remember, I'm Hashem. I'm the one who's taking care of everything, including you and including them. And the more conscious you are of Ani Hashem, the more you can be able to go back and Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. There's room for the other person also. You know, there's a very interesting practice that we have in Kiddush Levana. And Kiddush Levana itself requires its own study because it just has everything in it. And it moves so quickly from one thing to the other. Siman Tov HaMazel Tov and David Melech Yisrael and a bracha and so on and so forth. But one of the things that we say in Kiddush Levana is you say Shalom Aleichem to three people, either to three people or to one person three times. Or the mainstream custom is to three people. It is encouraged to say hello to more than three people once a month. That's also good practice. But what's it got to do with Kiddush Levana? I mean, make up your mind. It's like all over the place. But what's happening? But Kiddush Levana is called Kabbalas Pnei Hashchina. It's called greeting the divine presence. That's why we always try and be wearing Shabbos clothes. That's why it's done on Motzei Shabbos. Because you're greeting the divine presence. But how are you greeting the divine presence? You're blessing Hashem over the moon. Yeah, you're in so doing, you're recognizing that Hashem is the one who is in charge of all the natural cycles of the world, including the lunar cycle and everything else that's even more regular, even daily cycles and so on. So to bless Hashem at that stage is remembering that in the end, Hashem is the one who governs all the cycles and causes and effects of the world, including you. And then something amazing happens. You're able to look at the person next to you and say hello and say Shalom Aleichem. Because when we're not mindful of the fact that Hashem is controlling the world and we might think that we're controlling it, at least our own destiny and probably other people's also, so then you can't recognize someone else, not for who they are, they're just possibly someone who's threatening me. But once again, how wonderfully these things go together. You just received the divine presence, good for you. Now you can say Shalom Aleichem to someone else. So these are some of the messages that come out from Parshas Acharemos and Kedoshim. And this is Kedusha. This is what is Kedusha, if not to develop as much as we can in the areas both of Bin Adam Lamachem and Adam Lachaveiro, how important it is to see just how connected the two are and how investing in one leads to the other. We should be zochet to continue upwards in all of them until we're able to receive the divine presence fully with the Geula Shalem, which should come be Meheiro B'Yameinu Amen.